with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
A wife and a mother decided to run for the office of governor of her state. In the process of the statewide campaign, she inevitably neglected her family, both her house and her home. And one evening while she was off the campaign trail, she told her husband, "The polls look good, the research looks great, I believe I'm going to sweep the entire state." He replied by handing her a broom and saying, "Great, if you're going to sweep the entire state, why not start at home?" Simon Peter wrote to the church in the New Testament and declared, "It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God." And in Judges chapter 6, we read the continued story of the call of General Gideon. The initial call happened while he was threshing wheat in the wine press. And I remind you that that wine press was located in an oak grove that belonged to Gideon's father, Joash the Abiezrite. That encounter happened with the Lord in what we might call Gideon's backyard. It was in an oak grove on what we might call the back 40 of the old Gideonite home place. And no sooner had Gideon been enlisted as a general in the army of God that he receives papers for his very first deployment. But it wasn't to travel to the headquarters of the Midianites. It wasn't to mount some great Israeli stallion and head off to decapitate the Midianite king. No, his first orders involved a combat that was a whole lot closer to home. In fact, it was so close to home, it was his home. You may say that between this text and our last text that Gideon has come to the presence of God, saluted the Lord and said, "General Gideon reporting for duty," only to have the Lord say, "Good, I will take your service, but you won't need your bags. For the fighting will be fierce, but it won't be far. Gideon, head back up to the house. Can you see him in the backest of the backyard, Gideon? As you head up to the lights on the back porch of the house, stop by on your way in, grab a couple of your father's bulls from the barn. Use one of them and hitch him up to the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole that's just off the back porch of your own father's household. And after you pull down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah pole, I want you to use that second bull, place it up upon the altar and sacrifice it to me, the one true living God. And if you were to ask, with what shall I ignite this fiery sacrifice, you'll use the wood from the Asherah pole that you just cut down. Gideon, if you're going to deal with the Midianite influence, why not start at home? Gideon, if you're going to erase the scourge of the pagan culture from the people of Canaan around you, why not start at home? Now, I seriously doubt there's anyone in this service tonight that has an altar to Baal or an Asherah pole at your house. And yet there are other aspects of renewal, revival, and repentance that I believe we likely need to rid from our homes. For example, we live here in Blackshear, my wife and our family, we live not far from the local rec department. And last night, late into the night, well into the night, we heard the unmistakable sounds of a ball tournament late into the evening. And just based on the law of averages, I have nobody in mind. I didn't go up there and take anybody's car tag. But just based on the law of averages, many of those families playing ball through the weekend and late into the night on Saturday evening were not in worship anywhere this morning. And many of them will later this week lament the spiritual condition of the world. But you don't have to have a kid on a travel ball team to be in desperate need of an episode of Home Makeover Revival Edition. Child of God, I ask you tonight, are you upset about the sexual perversion that is rampant in the world and in the American culture? If yes, I have a few follow-up questions. Are there any TV channels at your house you need to block? Any streaming services to which you need to unsubscribe? Are there websites on your laptop, MacBook, or smartphone that you need to avoid? I'm just asking, why not start at home? Christian friend, if you're bothered by the violence and anger that fills the airways and floods the streets, then are there siblings of yours? I'm talking about biological family members that you need to forgive. Is your marriage in a God-honoring place? When you're angry around the house, do you explode in a bomb of profanity, cursing, and swearing? I'm just asking, if you want to deal with the problem of violence and anger in the culture, why not start at home? Born-again believer, does the cesspool of alcohol and drugs in America trouble your soul? Then why don't you pour out your own liquor down the drain? Why don't you stop being a wine-bibbing, cocktail-sipping, beer-pong-playing Baptist and start at home? Brothers and sisters, are you troubled by the removal of prayer, Bible reading, and the posting of the Ten Commandments from the public schools of our nation? Then I ask you, do you ever open the Bible yourself? Do you operate your home on biblical principles? Tonight's text would hit us squarely between the eyes with this sobering but simple question: why not start at home? Brother Gideon gives us a glimpse as to what this kind of homemade revival will look like, and quite frankly, the kind of opposition that we can expect even if we're just trying to live for the Lord at home. Three simple and basic things we see in this narrative tonight. First, what I have labeled the order from the master. No sooner than Gideon is commissioned, God gives an order. And Gideon's response, quite frankly, is a great example for us, because when God tells him to jump, Gideon jumps. When God tells us to jump, as the old saying says, we should not ask how high, we should go ahead and jump and ask God on the way down if our jump had been high enough. Gideon is responding to a divine dictate, a heavenly mandate, an order from the master. Note with me in verse 25, personal readiness. For the Bible says in verse 29, this happened on the same night. The people of Israel had been in bondage under Midianite oppression for 7 years. And now that God finally has Gideon's attention and has rightly enlisted him into his redeeming army, God is ready to get down to business. There's no time to waste. There's no reason to delay. God tells him, I want you to go tear down the altar of Baal, cut down the pole of Asherah. Now, I label this personal readiness simply because God's commandment against altars to Baal and poles of Asherah, that commandment against them was not new. This order, in fact, is as old as Moses' encounter with God about the top of Mount Sinai and the handing down of the Ten Commandments. Two of them deal with this very specifically. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. That commandment was repeated to this very nation numerous times under the leadership of Moses and Joshua when he succeeded Moses as the leader of the Israeli people. No doubt he gave this commandment so many times he grew weary of preaching it over and over again. This mandate from the Lord against the altars of Baal and Asherah was repeated by no less than Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate glory. The angel of the Lord himself showed up in Judges chapter 2, where in verse 2, Jesus said, I commanded you to tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. And then again in Judges 2, verses 11 and 12, the narrator, moved by the Spirit of God, says that the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, and followed other gods from among the people who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Now we're going to see in several weeks that unfortunately Gideon, after he delivers the nation of Israel from the bondage of the Midianites, his dead body is barely cold in the ground before Israel will go right back to building altars to Baal and poles to serve and worship Asherah. But my main point here at the outset is that this commandment is not new. What was new was General Gideon's personal readiness to do what God had commanded. Prior to this, we could rightly say that God was ready, but Gideon was not ready. Dale Ralph Davis writes that the demand God placed on Gideon was meant as a paradigm, that is, a picture or a pattern for Israel. Listen to this. Yahweh was preparing to deliver them, but Israel must be properly prepared for such a deliverance. God cannot safely trust his good gifts to those who are not fully given to him. And similarly, it may be that someone listening to this message live tonight or perhaps later by recording, what you need to do at your house, in your own heart, and in your own home may not be a new commandment. It's probably as old as the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But what may be new is that by the power of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the commandment hasn't changed. What's changed is you've been changed. You've gotten right with the Lord, and now you're finally ready to get things right with the Lord. Personal readiness. I ask you tonight, do you stand at attention tonight to say, speak, Lord, I, your servant, am listening, and whatever you command me to do, I promise I will get to doing it, and whatever you command me to stop, by your grace, your strength, and your power, I'll just flat cut it out. Personal readiness. Note with me also in verse 25, prompt removal. Because God tells him to take these bulls, and apparently one of them is going to be used for the strength that he provides to pull down the altar of Baal, and the second bull will be offered on that altar. God says some things have to be taken out of the way. For you see, Yahweh, or we know him perhaps God's name, maybe more so by the name Jehovah, Yahweh will not be their deliverer so long as Baal is their god. Yahweh will not be their deliverer so long as Baal is their god, because our Heavenly Father has never accepted fence-straddling compromise from us or from Gideon's bunch or from anyone else. And like Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal at the top of Mount Carmel, God is now requiring Gideon and all the people of his day to choose which side of the fence they're going to be on, to stop halting, vacillating, limping back from one opinion or one position to another. I think Gideon's demonstration here might just simply say, if Yahweh is God, then serve him. But if Baal is God, go ahead and serve him. But then quit griping to the God of heaven because of the oppression of the Midianites. It's quite staggering to me that this idolatry existed at Gideon's own house. If we didn't have this little part of the narrative, we would have thought that Gideon and his family were church-going, hymn-singing, tithe-rendering people. But when the angel of the Lord met him in the wine press and said, "The Lord is with you," do you remember? Gideon sounded like he just regurgitated a Sunday school lesson about how God had delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. He knew the word of God. He was accusing God of doing nothing on behalf of Israel, and the whole time there's an altar of Baal and an Asherah totem pole just off the back deck of his own house. He reminds me a lot of myself and of far too many of God's people. We raise our fists to Yahweh while we raise our hands in worship to Baal and Asherah. And the remedy is just the same for us as it was for them. Listen carefully. Before something can be built up, something's got to be torn down. Before some things can be brought in, other things have to be taken out. This scene reminds me of the book of Genesis, where God tells Jacob to arise and go back to Bethel. Back to the place of salvation, back to the place he had last really, genuinely, sincerely encountered the Lord. And Jacob, who had strayed from the Lord in what we would call a backslidden condition, doesn't take a vote, doesn't take a poll, doesn't lick his daddy finger or thumb and stick it into the wind. He turns around and he tells all of his family members, "Bring me the idols and the trinkets you've got in your back bedroom. Change those filthy garments. Take those earrings out of your ear," which in that day was a symbol of Canaanite worship. "We're going back to Bethel." He doesn't ask their opinion. He says, as Joshua would declare in Joshua 24:15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And similarly, God doesn't ask Gideon's opinion. God didn't seek permission from Gideon's daddy, Joash. God simply said, "There's some stuff in your life, in your home, and in your family that's just flat got to go." Southern Baptist crowd tonight, the preacher who preaches this word will be called a legalist. Now, legalism is indeed biblical error that we should avoid like the plague, but most Baptists wouldn't recognize legalism if it popped them in the jaw. If there's the modern-day equivalent of an altar to Baal or an Asherah pole at your house, legalism is not your great danger. Prompt removal. Personal readiness. Verse 26 also speaks of a proper replacement. Verse 26, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. You see, it's not just enough to tear something down. Something right needs to be built back in its place. Studying this principle, I couldn't help but think of something the Lord Jesus says in what we might call teaching on demonology or the doctrine of demons. Write a reference down to Matthew chapter 12 in verses 43 through 45. Jesus teaches about an unclean spirit, a demon spirit, if you will, that's been cast out of a man, and he wanders through the dry, waterless places looking for somewhere to go. And the Bible says, quoting Jesus, then the unclean spirit says, I will return to the house, that is the person from which I came. And when it comes and finds it unoccupied, swept and in order, it goes out and brings along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they come and live there. And the last condition of the man is worse than the first. Now, much could be said from that text about the doctrine of demons or demonology, but suffice to say that if you think you're going to throw some bad stuff out without replacing it with something good and not end up worse off than you were to start with, you are sadly mistaken. So this text teaches us that if there are some things in your own heart, your own life, things in your family, in your household, or even things that are literally physically in your house, in your home, yes, clean up what is dirty. Yes, take out that which is forbidden, but replace it with that which is good. In our last lesson, Gideon had built a makeshift altar to the Lord and named it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. Now God tells him to tear all of that down. Tear down the altar of Baal, even tear down that makeshift altar that was built in our last installment. Listen carefully, because Gideon, what had been done impulsively must now be done intentionally. What was done privately must now be done publicly. The makeshift altar to Jehovah Shalom stands literally as a rival to the altar to Baal. And there can be absolutely no shalom from Jehovah so long as there are two altars. For God will not share his glory. His throne is not a two-seater. He doesn't live in a duplex. God is God and there is none beside him. Barry Webb, a great commentator on the book of Judges, writes, Gideon is not allowed to enjoy for long the shalom, the peace. Remember that last little altar was Jehovah Shalom. Gideon is not allowed to enjoy for long the shalom of a merely private, personal, religious experience. He is told that night at once to begin to act out its radical transforming consequences for his own family and community. And he has to start where it is the hardest, at home. That's the order from the master. Consider with me, secondly, tonight, the obedience from the man. Samuel will later confront Saul and tell him that obedience is better than sacrifice. But in this case, the sacrifice was the obedience, because that's what God had commanded Gideon to do. Now in verse 27, I want you to notice three aspects of Brother Gideon's obedience. I think there's much for us to glean from tonight. First of all, he had some faithful companions. Verse 27. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. Now, in the immediate actual historical context, the task of tearing down the altar, hooking up the reins, perhaps some type of rope or device, from the bull to the altar, tearing it down and then cutting down the Asherah pole, was probably physically more than what one man could do by himself. I mean, it was just literally more than what one man could accomplish. I thought this afternoon about how at Champ Camp, and we won't be too many months away from needing some folks to help do a lot of work, and it will be far more than what any one man can accomplish. Just think, men, about just setting up the tent that we use. It's more than what any one man could do, and physically, the work that God had given Gideon, this work order, was going to take some help. The Asherah pole was, at the very least, a large ornamental pole. Some have conjectured that it would rival kind of a light pole of our day. Most likely, it was intricately carved. Asherah was kind of the goddess of fertility. She had a lot of leadership or power, they believed, over fertility and nature and reproduction itself. And so this carved pole would have been the Asherah pole made of wood. Sometimes the Asherah was in reference to a literal actual tree that had been ornately decorated to represent this pagan goddess. In either case, it was simply a very big job. Gideon needed some faithful companions. As I look at him put out the call and find 10 men who will join him in obeying the word of God, I have to confess to you that while I've never cut down an Asherah pole, I've done some other things that are just as hard that cannot be done alone. I've tried to live for the Lord. And if you try that very much, you'll discover you need some faithful companions. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. To encourage you when you are weak, to lift you when you are down, to protect you when you're being attacked, to defend you when you're being maligned, to confront you when you're going astray. You need some folks like iron sharpening iron, so one man sharpens another. It's a God-honoring thing for us to surround ourselves with like-minded, Christ-honoring people who love us and who love God and who love God's word, and they've committed themselves that I'm not going to leave you alone in the battle to live for Christ. We need faithful companions. I've tried to raise a generation of Christians, and I need some other parents who'll come alongside me in part to raise your kids to know the Lord, so that when my kids hang out with your kids, it's an encouragement and not a weakening, and I'm doing my very best to do the same. Who'll come alongside and work in the children's ministry, in the preschool ministry, the youth ministry, and to teach Sunday school so that my kids' parents are learning the Word of God, knowing that we're in this thing together. There's some things you're going to be called to do if you're going to obey God that you just simply cannot do alone. Amen. That's one reason we need the church, the called out assembly of the people of God. And might I say, while I'm in this neighborhood, that's one reason we each need a good Sunday school class. And in the next few weeks, we'll be emphasizing a church-wide Sunday school campaign. And brothers and sisters, I've come tonight to just tell you, you will not do well in solo Christianity. Amen. We need some faithful companions. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says that one can overpower a man who is alone, but two can resist him. And a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Gideon needed some faithful companions. Gideon also had a firm commitment. I'm still in verse 27. He took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, commentators are really divided as to really what Gideon feared. But as I look at the full scope of this encounter and the ones that would follow, I believe it's less likely that Gideon was afraid for his own life and safety. I think it's more likely he was afraid that somebody was going to try to stop him. And he would let nothing stand in the way of him obeying God. You see, Gideon did not trust the circumstances, so he controlled the circumstances as much as he could. I believe if I wait until morning, somebody may try to keep me from doing what God has told me to do. By way of application, Gideon did not trust his commitment to not drink alcohol, so he poured it out. He undergirded his commitment. He didn't trust himself with an iPhone, so he got a flip phone. He didn't trust himself to serve God with a timeshare at the beach and another one in the mountain, so he didn't do it. That doesn't mean it's wrong for you to do it. It's just that Gideon didn't want to give any opportunity or occasion for the flesh. He didn't trust himself to serve God if he had season tickets, so he just didn't buy any. One writer noted that God did not tell Gideon to do this thing fearlessly. God just told him to do it. And again, turning to Dale Ralph Davis, he writes that evidently obedience was essential, heroism was optional. Did you catch that? Obedience was essential. Heroism was optional. The Word of God still says that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I'm glad tonight it doesn't say it is required that a man be found capable, strong, or brave. You don't even have to be highly educated to be obedient. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to be obedient. Gideon didn't have to have a 12-part sermon series on the wickedness of idolatry or the history of Baal worship. God said, tear it down, and he tore the thing down. Firm commitment. Verse 27 also speaks of full compliance. Nestled in the middle of the 27th verse, Gideon did as the Lord had spoken to him. When Brother Gideon got out of bed that morning, he was away from God and angry with the world. There was an altar of Baal at his house, and an Asherah pole had been erected right beside it. But before the sun rose the next morning, the altar of Baal was gone. An altar to the one true living God had been put up in its place. A sacrifice had been made, and it was consumed by a fire that was fueled from the wood of the Asherah pole. Gideon did exactly what God told him to do. And in the process, he became one of the greatest deliverers of all time. And it all hinged on one thing. Complete obedience to God. Now you ought to write this statement down on your heart, if not on a sheet of paper. Type it into the notepad app on your smart device. Partial obedience is total disobedience. Partial obedience is total disobedience. And based on this one verse, I asked just a few questions tonight. Have you, sir, have you, ma'am, have you, pastor, done all the Lord requires? Have you forsaken all the Lord prohibits? Have you given all the Lord demands? Lean your ear into the text tonight and watch the testimony of Brother Gideon. And I believe he would say to us, you don't have to give the Lord much. You just got to give him everything. You don't have to give him much. You just got to give him everything. And everything that you have and all that you are may not be much in your eyes, and it may not be much in the eyes of the world. But Gideon tells us tonight we ought to sing, all to Jesus I surrender, and all to him I freely give. There's the order from the master, the obedience from the man. Note, finally, the outcry from the masses. Paul would later declare to Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And Gideon is about to understand and discover the hard way that when you stand for God, you better be able to stand alone and willing, if necessary, to stand against the masses. In verses 28 through 32, I want you to note with me three things about this outcry. And parents in the room tonight, well, if you've still got minor children in your home, grandparents, if you're helping to raise grandchildren, listen through the ears of a guardian who has immediate personal responsibility for rearing the next generation. Note with me, first of all, there's burning indignation. In the 28th verse, the men of the city arose early in the morning. They saw the altar bell torn down, the Asherah pole was beside it, cut down, and the bull was being offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And they searched about and inquired. And somebody said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. It didn't take very long for the community to discover what had happened. And they are fit to be tied. Start raving mad. I just want to point out that nobody had to post on Facebook that the Baal altar and the Asherah pole had been torn down. It didn't take them long to discover that. And beloved, if you stand for God in this culture, you won't have to announce it either. Nothing wrong with announcing it, but you won't have to announce it. Your stand for Christ will be unique enough that it will announce itself. Students, for example, if you commit that you're going to stand for the Lord and you wonder, how will I tell all of my ungodly, carnal, pagan friends to quit coming around? You won't have to. You won't have to dump them. They'll dump you. Are you someone that's dating and you're dating someone that's not living for the Lord? How will I break up with them if I seek to try to live for God? You won't have to. They'll drop you faster than a hot potato. The people in the town knew exactly what happened, and they are filled with a burning indignation. The truth is, if ungodly people like being around you, and they don't notice anything unusual or different around you, just know that's because the world loves its own. For you see, the crowd that wants to build altars to Baal and erect Asherah poles probably isn't excited about some kid farmer, now turned preacher, showing up and telling them that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. To a culture that wants no king so that they can each and every one do what is right in their own eyes, surely they don't want this farm boy showing up and telling them what is wrong. But since tonight your pastor is talking to you about starting at home, let me be more personal and practical. If you discontinue some TV service in your home, don't expect your kids to nominate you for Dad of the Year. If you don't let your kids go to that inappropriate movie that all of their other so-called Christian friends are getting to go to, don't expect them to throw you a ticker tape parade when you pull in from work in the afternoon. If you refuse to allow certain things in your home, don't be surprised when your kids pitch an ever-loving fit and act like you are a throwback dinosaur from a bygone era. Listen to the preacher tonight. If you don't let your teenagers hang out at a bar with their friends, and by the way, we used to call a place that sells booze and blares country music while everybody plays pool and poker. We used to call that a bar. I said, we used to call that a bar. And if you tell your teenagers they can't go hang out at a bar with their friends, they may have a face so long they could suck golf balls out of a gopher hole. Be ready for some burning indignation. Bear my soul tonight. I'm amazed, constantly amazed at the infiltration of the world into the church. There are even pastors, so-called conservative Baptist pastors I follow on social media. Some of them I know personally, and they regularly boast about using profanity and lewd humor, even in the pulpit. They're enamored with just about every series that HBO produces, and they call common sense holiness legalism. Both the current president and the immediate past president of the Southern Baptist Convention taught that God whispers about homosexuality. And those of us who have sought to address this leftward drift are labeled as troublemaking hyper-fundamentalists. Look in your own social media feed. Last week during the halftime show of the Super Bowl, which was as vulgar and profane and vile as anything that you would ever expect it to be, it was defended by Baptist preachers on Twitter. And it's in that culture that you're raising your own kids, and I would advise you, if you want to do what Gideon did and obey the order of your master, go ahead and buy you some asbestos underwear and some steel-toed shoes, because hell itself will rage against you and you'll face some burning indignation. And it may come from a whole lot closer so-called friendly fire than you would have ever expected. Burning indignation. In verse 30, there's brazen intimidation. The men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. Well, had they lost their mind, they're going to tell a man, bring your son out here so that we can kill him? For he's torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he's cut down the Asherah which was beside it. May I remind you, it's been a couple of 3 weeks ago, but this is the same crowd that earlier in the chapter was begging God to come and deliver them from the oppression of the Midianites. And then somebody comes in and begins actually doing the thing that will bring about the liberation and the freedom and the release from captivity, and they want to pull him out and kill him. But before we get too upset about that, what a glimpse of Calvary we see there as we're looking to find Jesus in Judges. One comes to be their deliverer. He comes to set them free, but he upsets their religious apple cart, and next thing you know, they want to put him to death. But even though the death penalty would not fall on Brother Gideon, thankfully, thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus would not escape the indignation of the angry mob of his day, because he actually sovereignly, divinely orchestrated the angry mob to do the very thing that they had done. And I ask you tonight to see our Lord Jesus lifted up on Calvary's cross amidst the cries and the anger and the jeers and the spitting and the beating and the mockery, laying down his perfect life so that we could be redeemed. And while we revel in the glory of the cross and the powerful resurrection that would follow 3 days later, we should stop for just a moment and consider. We should stop for just a moment and consider whether it makes sense that a world that is so full of hate toward Jesus because of what he said, how he lived, and what he taught, why would we think that they would love us when we teach what he taught, walk like he lived, and repeated what he said? Be prepared for burning indignation, for brazen intimidation. But the text concludes in verses 31 and 32 with what I will call a blessed identification. Joash, his daddy, stands up to defend his son. I have to give him some points for parental, paternal love, but his argument is rather pragmatic. He simply says, why should we kill him? Because he tore down the altar of Baal. Baal can defend himself. Let Baal rise up, verse 31, and contend for himself because somebody tore down his altar. And because of that, verse 32 says, Gideon took on the name Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend against him because he tore down his altar. Just like over in the New Testament, the moniker of Christian, which was first used for the church at Antioch, the moniker of Christian was not intended to be a compliment. But yet we wear it proudly. Christ-like, Christ-follower, lover of Jesus Christ. In the same way, I am convinced this new name of Jerubbaal was not intended to be a compliment. For what I think they are saying is Baal will deal with you. Baal will contend with you. You're contending with Baal. But in conclusion, I just point out, you may also interpret this as Baal is against you, or you are against Baal. To which I think Gideon would have said, amen, I sure am. I'm against Baal, and I'm against Asherah, and I'm against all the pagan gods of this world. That I seek to be a follower of the one true living God. He got a new identification. I say it's a blessed one. And I conclude simply by asking you, what kind of reputation do you want? Middle school student, high school student, what kind of reputation do you want on your campus? Do you want to have a reputation of doing all the things and liking all the stuff from the movies, the music, the clothes, and everything else that is consistent with people who don't walk with God? Or do you want to have a reputation for walking in the steps of your Lord? Gideon contended against Baal and seems more than content for Baal to contend against him. Athanasius of Alexandria was a stalwart believer of the 4th century. He spent most of his adult life standing firmly for Christ against the Roman government. He lived 17 years of his relatively brief life in exile. And at one point, a well-intentioned friend, is trying to talk him into compromising. A well-intentioned friend, I'm sure, wants him to know Athanasius is just not worth it. Athanasius, he said, the entire world is against you. To which our brother said, then it shall be Athanasius against the world. And I say tonight, may God give us the ability to stand like that. Even when the first place we need to stand and the first place we need to start is at home.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.